There were a number of songs that I thought about asking Stephen to lead, but he always does a good job with everything, whether he picks it out or whether I pick it out. As we get into this study, you'll see why I say that there were several songs that would have gone with this lesson. I may remind you of some of them a little bit as we go along. In fact, I want to start out with one. An old familiar song. That title slide should remind you of this song. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face when His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. All four of the gospel writers include a detailed story of what transpired that day as Jesus died on the cross. In fact, in almost a unique way, the story of the crucifixion, and including the events that led up to it and those things that took place just afterward, including the burial and resurrection. That information in Scripture could consume a good, long, hard week of intense personal Bible study without ever really being repetitious. It's a fascinating story just purely from the standpoint of the details that are included and the way the details are presented. Added to that is the fact that it is the telling of the story of the culmination of all of history's preparation for the redemption of mankind. Tonight, I'd like for us to look at that scene at the cross. And I've broken it down for the sake of brevity and organization into 3 points. And really, what we're going to take a look at is those who are depicted as being there at the cross. We'll not discuss our Lord and Master who hung on the cross. We'll reserve that for a different time. What I'd like for us to see and examine is the account as it tells of all of those who were there. As I said, the story of the crucifixion is recorded by Matthew in chapter 27, Mark in chapter 15, Luke in chapter 23, and John in chapter 19. Matthew's account is the longest and in some ways goes into the most detail. And so I'd like for you to join me there in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 27. And I'd like for us to read just briefly, quickly, as we get into this study, the account that begins in verse 33 and goes through verse 50. Follow along with me, if you will, as we read. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same word. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. There is, as I said, a tremendous amount of information in the four accounts. Some of them include bits and pieces that others don't include. I'd like for us, as I said, to focus on the groups, three groups, those who were there. And so as we look at the scene at the cross, first of all, there were the soldiers, rulers, and passers-by. In all likelihood, if you have pictured in your mind and seen and had your mental picture assisted by paintings and works of art, renderings of that scene, one of the things that you may not have pictured correctly and that few of the paintings have really shown with any great accuracy is the number of the soldiers. We're told that there would have been a large number of soldiers there attending the events that were taking place, not just 4 or 5, not just 8 or 10, but a vast number of soldiers. And for every single one of those soldiers, this was just another day's work. This was just a matter of daily business. They had absolutely no interest in what was going on, who the victims were. All they really knew and had to deal with was that this was just another execution. We do know that there was a centurion present. That may not necessarily mean that all 100 of the members of his company were present, but surely there would have been a large number, for if you think about it, many of them would have been required. Remember, the soldiers were the representatives of the ruling foreign government that controlled Palestine with an iron fist. A part of their daily job was to watch out for and to quell anything that had the slightest appearance of insurrection, disrespect, or rebellion against Caesar and Rome. The very idea that this crucifixion takes place outside of the city of Jerusalem, the largest city within a large area, the fact that it was there, and the fact of raw human curiosity would demand that there would have been a multitude of people who would have gathered to view the spectacle of a crucifixion. Thus, there would have been many soldiers required to secure the immediate area, to patrol the perimeter, to oversee the work of the slaves digging the holes, preparing the places where those three crosses would be raised up. There were a lot of soldiers. But outside of just another day's job, they really had no other purpose there. The Bible does tell us that they cast lots for Jesus' garments. A little interesting detail that is probably mentioned for little more reason than to verify the prophecy that had been made in Psalm 22. To show that this was something that God knew was going to happen, and that 1,000 years before, He had put down in detail what would take place. There were also the rulers. For the rulers, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders, Matthew calls them, it was mission accomplished. I can picture them standing by in small groups, congratulating themselves and one another on being able to have accomplished that which they had worked feverishly to do, that which they had put no telling how many hours of planning and forethought and discussion into, just some way of being able to capture this lunatic teacher in such a way that it would not arouse the loyalty of the people against them. And now they had finally done it. Oh, how proud they must have been. Oh, how they must have patted themselves and one another on the backs. Oh, how they must have been so happy to have finally gotten their way. Little did they know that they were tools, instruments, in the hand of Almighty God. No more significant than the heathen Assyrians or Babylonians, whom God used in their history to accomplish His will. It was the will of God that His Son be sacrificed on a tree. And it was only to take place in the fullness of time after God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to live His life and proclaim His message and establish for all time the promise of salvation. Those arrogant, hypocritical rulers and leaders who claim to be the religious cream of the crop were instruments in God's hand. Matthew says, along with a couple of the other writers, that the rulers and the leaders of the people joined in the ridiculing of Jesus, along with the passers-by. I call them that because both Matthew and Mark refer to them with those words, those that passed by. Curiosity seekers, onlookers, gawkers, who knew that something was going on and had heard a little bit about Jesus and joined in the fray. They had no interest that they knew of, though their interest in reality was tremendous. They had no idea that this was for salvation. And so in that first group, we find a rather disconnected group of people, the soldiers, the rulers, and the spectators. Let's look to the next group, and an exclusive group they were, the robbers. Matthew calls them robbers, thieves. It was between two thieves that they crucified our Lord. Matthew is specific in saying one on the right and one on the left. And according to Matthew 27, verse 44, they both started out insulting Jesus, joining in with the rulers and the passers-by. But then you will remember one of them had a change of heart, and Luke gives us the greatest amount of detail concerning the change in that thief in Luke chapter 23. As we look back there to verse 39. Luke says, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Have you thought about the fact that this conversation between these two men is carried out in breathless shouts across whatever distance separated their crosses, there in front of all of those soldiers and all of those religious leaders and all of those spectators? You've had a conversation like that before, haven't you? A very public conversation that you're really so into that you've forgotten the fact that you're in public, that you're in front of everybody, and everybody is hearing and listening to what you're saying. I picture this conversation shouted back and forth between these two men though they scarcely had the breath to spare. And Luke says in verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross. That man who has reminded folks all through history about salvation, but not in a wholesome way. The one who's often used as an attempted case in point. I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Go ahead and say it, friend. I want to be saved without being baptized. I've just got this thing about baptism. I don't see why that's necessary. I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. We understand that this man received his salvation on the instant from the one who had salvation to give to whomever he desired. And we understand that this man lived and died before the new covenant of Jesus Christ came into effect. For as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, without the death of the one who made the will is not enforced. There must be the death of the testator. And Jesus was still alive. Therefore, baptism was not a condition for salvation when this man was saved. There was another upon whom the events of that day had a profound, obviously changing effect. There were two people there that day who were somewhat changed by what happened at the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, as we read, and also in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, and Luke chapter 23, verse 47, all three of them describe that Roman centurion. Matthew says, he said, surely this was the Son of God. But it's Luke's account that says, praising God, the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. I'm thinking that maybe we've kind of forgotten about that fellow and left him behind, so to speak. What a change he made. As drastic a change as the one who had been a robber, a thief. What all it led to in the centurion's life, we're not told, but we are told three times, and even with detail, that this man confessed Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on to the third group. I've borrowed that term from Luke's account, chapter 23, verse 47. All of his acquaintances. Who do you suppose that was? And all of his acquaintances. Surely it wasn't very many of the apostles, because Mark has told us at the conclusion of the story of the betrayal of Christ by Judas that they all forsook him and fled. We know that John has come back. We know that Peter was there in the courtyard of the high priest. But how many more of the apostles were present, we don't know. We do know that many, many people had no doubt become close friends of our Lord and had had their lives greatly impacted by His message and His ministry. Maybe there was standing there on the outskirts of that crowd someone like the man from whom legion of demons had been cast. Maybe Lazarus was there. We don't know who all was there. We do know of some who were there, and John gives us a good account, beginning in the last part of verse 25 of John chapter 19. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. Can you imagine witnessing the execution of your son? There were his mother, his mother's sister. That would be Salome, the wife of Zebedee, James and John's mother. The very one who had approached Jesus on that earlier occasion, asking that her sons might be permitted to sit on his right hand and left hand in the kingdom. Mary, the wife of Clopas. We don't know really who she was for sure, evidently comparing this with the other accounts. She was the mother of James and Joses. Some have suggested that Clopas was the brother of Joseph, Mary's husband. There's no scripture to substantiate that. That's come down through human tradition. But she was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome, the mother of James and John. And there was Mary Magdalene. It's interesting that Mary Magdalene has been given so much attention today with some of those fabricated stories of that illicit supposed relationship between she and our Lord and all of the garbage that has been invented by the vulgar imaginations that seem to be so characteristic of some facets of the entertainment industry. Really, there is very little detail in Scripture given to us of who Mary Magdalene was. Luke alone, in Luke chapter 8, tells us that she was one from whom seven demons had been cast. Basically, everything else that's said about Mary Magdalene is included in these accounts of the Lord's crucifixion and, of course, the resurrection. For I've heard Mary Magdalene described as last at the cross and first at the tomb. Incidentally, when you compare all four accounts of the crucifixion scene, there is one factor that all four writers include without fail, and that is the presence of the women at the cross of the Lord. I was struck by that fact this morning as Dan was preaching to us about mothers and the occasion of Mother's Day. And Dan, I got to confess, my mind wandered there a little bit when this thought passed through. And could there be any more fitting time to recognize the fact that these godly women were there where they needed to be, when so many others whom we would think would have been there were absent? These were there. And of course, John was there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's thought that John probably, out of modesty, didn't call his own name here in chapter 19. But when Jesus saw the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, you just want to say, "Come on, John, why didn't you say, 'Then he said to me'?" But oh, how we should appreciate John's modesty. You'll notice he didn't even call his mother's name as the others did, Salome. She was the sister of Mary. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He took care of her. The implication is for the rest of her life. What a scene. What a cast of characters. Now the question for every one of us, reflected in that other song that I've had in mind, it's entitled, "Were You There? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The idea is, yes, we were all there, each of us. We were there either in the group of soldiers, rulers, and passers-by. Or perhaps we may be best represented by the robbers. Hopefully it would be that second one. The centurion, maybe. Or those precious acquaintances, and especially the women who had been with him and helping him since Galilee. Where do you find yourself? At the cross. Let me encourage you to spend some time in studying the four accounts of the crucifixion. As I said at the beginning, there's enough material there for an in-depth personal study that would eat up a week's time if we will but open the book and examine it. If you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would you want to wait any longer, knowing that the Savior died for you? He died for each of us. We must acknowledge His sacrifice by obeying the gospel. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. That's the Christian life. You can only begin living it after you have obeyed the gospel. You've already obeyed the gospel but have become unfaithful in your service to God. Let me urge you to come back. Don't wait any longer. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.